we'll start off, we'll pray to start off. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we've had the opportunity to gather again. Lord, I pray that you'd remove all distractions and all things that are on our mind. Let us focus on the Word. Let us focus on what the Word says. Pray that tonight be edifying for everyone in this room, and that we can take the things that we learn in this room out into the world, out into the church. We may edify others. We pray that what we do here tonight, what we say here tonight, glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're kind of changing up what we're doing with the Bible studies. I kind of wanted to find a certain book that we could go through verse by verse, you know, chapter by chapter. And I settled on the book of James. So we're going to start with James chapter 1. And so here's some background on James. So, the book of James was written by James, the brother of Jesus. You know, really his half-brother. You know, Jesus is God's son. The book of James is only 5 chapters. They're all nearly equal in length, about 15 to 20 verses. They're very easy to break up. It's very good chapter length. Reading the background of the book, it said that this is considered by many scholars to be the earliest written book of the New Testament, which is just an interesting fact you can have. So it's also important to remember this. This is a really cool point. We'll get more into this in later studies probably. That James, although he was the brother of Jesus, initially denied Jesus. And he lived with him for 30 years, the 30 years prior to Jesus' ministry. He saw him every day. He was brothers with him. He ate dinner with him. He did everything with him. But yet he still didn't think this was the Messiah. He still denied it initially. Then we learned that he ended up getting saved. He ends up heading up the main body of the church in Jerusalem. You'll notice in the book of James that it's very passionately written. And it's very against sin. It's very much geared towards the believers. It's considered that this book was written at a time where the church in Jerusalem that James was the head of had been dispersed because the Romans were killing them so much that the church was kind of dispersed abroad and couldn't even come together. So he's writing to the Christians of the day that are going through tremendous persecution, and this is his message to them, this whole book. It's really cool to think about that time period and compare it with our time period. A great time of persecution, trials, and really a bad era for the church. What's the believer to do? So some scholars have likened the book of James, sort of the rhythm to it, the language in it, is kind of like the New Testament version of Proverbs, which makes it very easy for me to break it up for Bible study because it's just short bursts of wisdom for the believer. So I'm only going to read the section that's on the screen, the verses at the top, and that's how we'll go through it. So James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Starting with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that's where we'll stop on this one. So, what is that little short snippet saying? It's saying that we're to suffer well. Count it as joy when you meet trials of various kinds. So when trials, temptations come our way, we are to rejoice. We're to have joy. We're not to be, you know, all humbug and very negative. We're to be very positive and say joy, because what do we know is going to happen? We know that with trials and temptations comes steadfastness. Well, that's steadfastness is our ability to lean on Christ, our ability to depend fully on Him. And I put up one of those bullet points is, we read this, and if everything's going good right now, we go, I got that. That's easy. It's easy to say that I'll have joy in all sorts of trials, and that I'll cling to that steadfastness, that I'll look forward to trusting Jesus more fully through my trial, that my trial has come to test my faith, and that I see that as a positive. Well, when things are going good, it's easy to say those things, but we all know that when things aren't going so well, that ain't easy. It's one of the hardest things you'll ever do. But we, this is a text that right now things may be going good for us, but when things are going bad, this is a text we need to come back to. That we're to have joy and rejoice because we know that through the testing of our faith, there's steadfastness on the other end of that tunnel. So even if we don't understand why, we're to put more trust in Him. The more the waters get troubled, the more we're to lean on Christ. So verses 5 through 8. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, what do we see here? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives it generously without reproach. I've said this before, I'll say this again. This is the text I use to say this is true. The only two things I've ever read in the Bible that God gives when you ask is salvation and wisdom. And if you're lacking either one of those things, ask Him. He will generously give it to you. So, it says that if you are to ask Him, the language here kind of changes. When it says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed. That's really talking about everything, not just wisdom. When we're in our trial, you know, let's say in my trial I'm praying to God that God will do X. It says to ask in faith with no doubting. Well, this is where a Word of Faith teacher would say, if God does not answer your prayers because you did not have enough faith. But I would argue that through the context of this Scripture and interpreting Scripture with Scripture, that what it's actually saying is it's kind of saying the same thing that we see in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What did they say? They said, we know our God can, we believe He will, but if not. Now, a Word of Faith preacher would probably tell you that but if not was doubt. That but if was, he may not do it. I'm having some doubt in this moment. But I would argue that that's how we're to face our trials. We're to say we know He can, we believe He will, but if He doesn't, He's still God. That is faith. That isn't doubt. So, it's kind of funny here because the next passage says, He is a double-minded man, unstable in all His ways. Let me go to my notes here. This is referring to a person who occasionally puts their trust in God. They call on Him when they need Him. And sometimes He answers and sometimes He doesn't. But when He doesn't, they say, He never answers. Double-minded. Their first thought is, I'm going to pray for you. But if it doesn't come true, they're the first one to say, well, God doesn't answer prayers. He's forsaken me. But we're not to do that. That's a person who's unstable in all their ways. Well, we're to lean on Christ, going back to the steadfastness. We're to put our hope in Him, our trust in Him, and know that, you know, He can, He will, but even if He doesn't, He's still God. Verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich man in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. I meant to do more than these verses. We'll do verse 11 too. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass and its flowers fall and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So, real quick, the lowly brother, the poor brother, he knows that his only wealth is in Christ. Actually, the point here might be the opposite of what most people would think. Most people would say, see, this shows that God loves the poor more than the rich. I'm going to say he loves everyone equally, all believers. Because our trials are different depending on those things. So the lowly brother boasts because he knows his riches come from God. But even the rich man will die. Even the rich man's riches will fade away. And the rich man he's talking about in this passage is a believer. This isn't saying that because he's rich he can't enter in. A lot of people point to where it says that it's easier for a rich man to enter into heaven than a camel through the eye of the needle. Two verses later, what does it say? But with God, all things are possible. Even a camel through the eye of a needle. So the point here is that just as much as the lowly brother can boast about his poorness and his wealth in Christ, the rich man also can boast in that. Because the rich believer knows what this passage is saying. Where a rich believer knows that his riches will pass away, that his riches cannot go with him. So even the rich believer must learn to lean on Christ and say that he is where my riches actually come from. So the point here is that life is equally short for all people. It's never long enough for anybody. And really I think the point is here, if we're poor or if we're rich, how easy is it for us to actually say with true faith that he's all we need? I would say that none of us do that. Because at our poor moments, we're like, man, if I just had more money. If I just had more of this. And that's true. You need it. You need a house. You need a car on that. But how often when you're poor does your focus shift so much on your money that your focus is no longer on Christ? When you're rich, how often does your mind go to the next thing, to the next paycheck, that you forget that Christ is everything? It's really chastising both the poor and the rich in this text. That life is too short and that Christ is all we need. And really, I mean, any season of life, that's a rebuke of us. Don't the Bible do that sometimes? It's like, hey, if you're poor, focus on Him. Hey, if you're rich, focus on Him. It's really pointing out our flaws here. That's a really important text, I think. That's something you can come back to whether you're having a hard time or a good time. So this is actually verses 12 through 18, which is the rest of the chapter. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. Actually, I just realized that is not the last verse. That's something. There's more to this. Anyway, this section is saying that God is not our tempter. He allows it, but he's not the cause. So, who is to blame when we give in to temptation? Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Ouch. You hit you in the gut. When I am tempted and I fall, my fault. How often do we want to cry? We want to blame somebody else. Well, they told me about it. She told me to eat the apple. You know, some people want to blame God. You're enticed by your own desire. Quit blaming God. Quit blaming others. You're at fault. It's a hard passage to read. Good gifts come from the good Father. That is faith right there. It is to say that when I'm tempted and I fall, it's my fault. It's no one else's fault because good things come from the good Father. So, let's see where that is. So, real quick, I'll point out this. It talks about there's no variation in God. There's no shadow due to change. That goes back to those previous lessons. We talked about God being unchanging. Let's just throw that in there. But it says that of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So, to receive these good gifts, to not fall into our own deception and into our own flesh, what does it say? It says that He brings us forth through His word of truth. He brings us, that the word of truth is the Bible. So the only victory we can have over sin is when we use the word, is when we study the word, and when we rely on the truth that God has already given. That's our only hope. And it goes back that the reward for the man, the blessing for the man who can remain steadfast under trial is a crown of life. That is heaven. So what does this tell us? That when trials come, we're to blame. When trials come, we're to lean more on Him. We're to lean more on His Word because the reward is eternal life. That is the Christian life. Summed up, that He brings us forth through His Word. Through the preaching of His Word, we're convicted of our sins. We repent. We learn the Word more. We grow in holiness, grow in sanctification, which is the putting off of sin, putting off of the flesh, being separated from the things of this world. Now, we're never going to do it perfectly. We're always going to have sin in our life, but it's important that we at least can recognize the truths of the Scripture. So this is 19 through 26, which is the end of the chapter. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's one to put in your quote book. There's that Proverbs-like saying. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forget what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This isn't saying that we're saved by our fruit, but it's saying that believers have fruit. So this is a passage you got to look at yourself. Am I deceiving myself in the flesh Or do I receive with meekness the implanted word? The word of God. The word of God that he put on my heart. The, you know, that he takes that heart of stone and puts the heart of flesh. That he writes his commandments on my heart. That's a repentant heart. And every time I sin, I know I've sinned against God. And him alone have I sinned. So, am I just deceiving myself? Am I just a person who has heard? Or am I a person who has done it? Am I a person who when I look in the mirror of this word, when I look in it, I see that I'm totally inadequate? Or am I a person who looks in this word, and when I go away, I forget like I've never even seen myself? I'm just a hearer. I heard it, but I did nothing. I heard it, but I had no fruit. I had no repentance. So, when I look at this word, what does it reflect about me? It reflects about me the things that we covered in that previous lesson. That apart from God, I am totally unworthy. I cannot save myself. I have no righteousness of my own. I have them alone. So, if I see these things, I have to become a doer. I have to. Because I have seen what the Word says about me. I have seen what the Word has told me to do. I must become a doer. Faith without works is dead. You're not saved by your works. You've got to beat that in the head. But faith without works is dead. So, what are we called to do by this passage? It's kind of cool how it starts off. That we are to have joy in trials. That we're never really going to do it the right way, poor or rich. That when we're tempted, it's our own fault. But then when we hear that word, we realize what it says about us. We got to cling to it. Because that is our hope. We must be doers of the word. Hear the word and act. We're not saved by the acts. We're saved by Jesus' death on the cross. So, we're to cling to the word. We're to engage in evangelism. Fruit. We're to grow in our sanctification and rely more fully on God. Be a doer, not a hearer. And like I said, this is just one of those passages that is really a gut punch for a Christian. It shows us our inadequacy. It shows us that how many times have I been a hearer and not a doer? And this is a rebuke against that. So, that's really all I have. So we'll close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to leave here tonight and that we'll be doers more than hearers. It's shameful to think of how many times in our lives we've heard this wonderful word, we've heard what you've called us to do, and yet we didn't do it. We just heard it and didn't do it. What a horrible thought. Now, I pray that as each of us grows in the faith, that more and more we will be doers, not just hearers. I pray that when trials come, that we do rejoice, that we do cling to you and cling to your word, and that we do realize that you are the only hope that we have. We thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that we can have this time more often. In Jesus' name.